Well, hello again and welcome along to church this morning. My name is Brendan McLaughlin and I'm one of the ministers here. And I thought I'd start with a joke. It's about Trump and Putin. They're playing a game of golf together when they came across an old oil lamp. Well, sure enough, they give it a rub and out pops a genie, and the genie promises one wish to each of them. Well, Trump jumps straight in and he says, "I wish for you to build a wall. I want to build an impregnable wall all the way around the United States of America. And I want the wall to be 1 mile high and 1 mile deep." And the genie snaps his fingers and says, "Done." He then turns to Putin, who says, "I wish you to fill it with water." Now, I don't tell that joke because I'm anti-American. Quite the opposite, truth be told. I tell it because it jokingly suggests what Trump and Putin would like to offer their respective countries. And today, we're looking at what the various world religions offer their adherents. One of the things every human adult needs to figure out for themselves is whether there is some sort of higher power out there, and if so, what does he want from us? The problem is there are many different religions and worldviews to choose from, and the job of every human adult is to figure out which of those world religions or worldviews, if any, are right. Now, you've come to a Christian church today, so there's no point in hiding my bias. What I'd like to do today is place before you an argument that says Christianity offers something no other world religion can offer, and that is a sure and certain solution to humanity's biggest problem. So I'll say that again. My argument today is that only biblical Christianity can offer a sure and certain solution to humanity's biggest problem. And I've got 3 points, as your sermon outline shows, to help build this argument. Okay, so we're going to begin our journey by first outlining what is humanity's biggest problem. And humanity's biggest problem, we find, is the problem that pretty much every world religion is trying to solve. And that is, what are we going to do with our sin? What are we going to do with our sin? And so I've titled our first point, as you can see, what we want religion to solve. I then want to look at how a religion needs to present its respective solution, and that is in a manner that is coherent and reliable. So I've titled our second point, how a religion needs to solve it, and then we'll bring the argument home in our third point by showing why Christianity offers something no other world religion can offer. So I've titled our last point, why Christianity solves it best. Now, it's unlikely I'm going to convince all skeptics of this argument today, so what I'd like, please, is that you just give this argument a fair hearing, okay, and then ask yourself whether Christianity deserves a deeper look. Perhaps what I'm going to say today makes no sense at all, but if it does, what I'd love is for you to ask yourself whether Christianity deserves a deeper look. So please come with me as we look at what we want religion to solve, how a religion needs to solve it, and why Christianity solves it best. And we begin by looking at what pretty much all the world religions seem to suggest is humanity's biggest problem. Now, I'm not standing up here claiming to be the foremost expert on every world religion, but of the ones I've looked at, they all suggest we need help with one big problem, and we see that problem in verse 8 of our passage today. So if you've got your phones or your Bibles open, 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 says this, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now, that word sin, it's kind of a Christian jargon word. It's not used very much outside the church today. The Bible defines sin as an attitude, believe it or not. It's the attitude in which we thumb our nose at God's rule and God's plan for our life in this world, and we decide to make the rules up ourselves. But look, in layman's terms, okay, sin is doing the wrong thing according to God's rules. Right? Sin is doing the wrong thing according to God's rules. And what John is suggesting in verse 8 is, everyone knows we do the wrong thing from time to time. To illustrate this, let me ask the males among us. So this is a question just for the males. How would you like it if your wife or your mother could read all your thoughts? Right? How would you like it if your wife, your mother, or your sister knew exactly what you were thinking all the time? And then I ask a similar question to the females. How would you like it if your husband or your father or your brother, all right, could read all your thoughts? Now, chances are not many would be up for that. Why? Because we know that deep down, we're kind of messed up, aren't we? And this is the main problem we want religion to solve for us. What am I going to do with my sin? Right? If there really is a God out there, which, by the way, the majority of humans still believe, then he knows all my thoughts. And if there really is an afterlife, which, by the way, the majority of humans still believe, then how do I know God is going to let me into the good place after I finally fall off my perch? Now, all the world religions offer slightly different views on things like the divine and morality and the afterlife, but notice they're all trying to do the same thing. They're trying to appease the divine for our lapses in morality so that we will get a good afterlife. They just have different solutions to this problem. All right, so ancient pagan religions, for example, demanded sacrifices. The principle was you burn up something in the fire that is valuable to you, okay, as an offering to your God. And the more valuable the thing you burn, the more pleased the gods would be with you. Ancient Judaism used sacrifices as well. They used sacrifices to atone for or make up for their sin. All right, Hinduism has karma. You know about karma. If you do more good things than bad things in this life, then your next reincarnation will be a promotion. But if you do more bad things, your next reincarnation will be a demotion. Islam has its five pillars in which you show proper submission to Allah. And if you're submissive enough, Allah will grant you access into heaven. There are those religions that teach that we have to earn our ticket into heaven by doing good deeds or religious practices like, you know, pilgrimages and penance. And then you've got the Bible solution, and the Bible solution is to have our sin forgiven, taken away. So we see that in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another," and here it is, "and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." Right, the reason Good Friday is the most sacred day in the Christian calendar is because that's the day God dealt with our problem of sin. Our sin was atoned for, paid for by Jesus on the cross. Now, I'm going to come back to this in our third point about how this view, the Bible's view of how to deal with sin, is by far and away the best solution to the problem of sin. But my argument thus far is quite simple. It is just to say that our biggest spiritual problem in life, that every world religion says is our biggest spiritual problem in life, is what are we going to do with our sin? And so when we're asking the biggest spiritual question in life, which religion, if any, is right, what we're really asking is, which religion, if any, can fix my problem of sin? Right? That's what we want religion to solve, the problem of our sin. Step two in our spiritual journey is to ask how believable each religion is overall. Right, can I believe its claims to solve the problem of my sin? And for a religion to be believable, it needs to be empirically accurate and logically consistent. Now, I'm stealing these terms from a pastor in America by the name of Ravi Zacharias. Ravi sadly passed away a few months ago, but he famously said that for a worldview or a religion to actually pass the test of whether it's believable or not, it needs to be logically consistent, right? It can't have any obvious contradictions. And empirically accurate. What does he mean by that? He's talking about things like historically reliable and, you know, with archaeology and those kinds of things. And this is what the Apostle John is doing in this passage. So to begin with, he's showing us the historical reliability of the Christian message. Have a look at verses 1 to 3. So he starts his letter by this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that which we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that little phrase there, the word of life, that's one of John's favourite terms for Jesus. And John's point is that the message of Jesus is based on eyewitness testimony. Those who have seen, have heard, have touched Jesus. It's just like in a court of law. John is saying that he, along with the other 12 apostles, not to mention countless other disciples, all saw Jesus. They saw how he lived and they saw how he died. But what's more, there are numerous other witnesses to Jesus' life and death as well. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Jesus really lived and really died. The Roman historian Tacitus speaks of Christians who followed a man named Christ who died under Pontius Pilate. So what this means is the Jewish historians, Roman historians, and Christian historians all attest to the same data, that Jesus really lived and that he really died on the cross under Pontius Pilate. So the Christian message is empirically accurate. Now compare that with Islam. Islam says Jesus did not die. He only appeared to die. And so Islam's claims do not stack up under empirical scrutiny. They are historically inaccurate, unlike Christianity. So that's the empirical data, but a religion's claims also have to be logically consistent. They need to correspond to reality. And again, John shows us this in our passage. Have a look at verse 9 quickly. He says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins." So Christianity says the problem of sin is only solved if someone repents, confesses, says sorry, and their sins are forgiven. And does that not correspond to life as we know it? All right, I mean, if someone wrongs us, you and I, right? What do we want them to do? Do we want them to buy us a big pile of presents? Or do we want them to apologize for what they did to us? The movie Inside Man is about a gang who rob a bank to steal only one safety deposit box. It's a very targeted robbery. Now, the deposit box was full of diamonds that its owner, a rich industrialist, has stolen from a Jewish friend that he had betrayed to the Nazis back in World War II. He'd betrayed this guy and got rich off him. But ever since then, he was a well-known philanthropist. He had given away millions to charity. Yet as the closing monologue says, he had, quote, tried to wash away his guilt by drowning it in a lifetime of good deeds and a sea of respectability. And this is what Christianity says, right? No amount of good deeds or religious respectability can wash away the guilt of our sin. God wants the same thing that we all want when someone wrongs us, and that is for that person to confess that what they did was wrong and ask for forgiveness. Right? Christianity corresponds to reality. Compare that, however, to the teachings of Buddhism. Buddhism says the path to enlightenment means stripping ourselves of all desire. Right? So Buddhists say we are not to love, we're not to have attachments, because if we are attached to anything or anyone, what that leads to ultimately is some sort of sadness, some sort of loss, Right, so how do we avoid that? Well, don't get attached to anything. But here's the problem. The Dalai Lama, okay, he's the spiritual leader of Buddhism, particularly in Tibet at the moment. He desires, as his number one goal in life, the liberation of Tibet from Chinese rule. Now, you can't have it both ways. You can't demand people strip themselves of all desire and then spend your whole life desiring the freedom of Tibet. It is a contradiction. Right? The Bible, on the other hand, is empirically accurate, based on numerous historical sources, and logically consistent. It makes sense to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. Well, this brings us to our third and final point. And that is that Christianity solves our biggest problem the best. And I say Christianity's solution is the best because Christianity is the only world religion that can offer us a sure and certain solution. However, it's only a sure and certain solution for particular people. So this is not a universal solution. It's not for everyone, all right? While Jesus offers this solution to everyone, it is only those who confess. I need you to understand this. It is only those who confess, verse 8, who repent of their sins, that gain access to this sure and certain solution. So let me explain what this solution is. Now, when we confess to someone, what are we hoping will happen? Well, we're hoping they will show mercy and forgive us, don't we? So about 20 years ago, I remember getting a speeding ticket. It's not my only speeding ticket, but I got a speeding ticket about 20 years ago. I got caught doing a whopping 69 kilometres an hour in a 60 zone. I was 9Ks over the limit, but illegal. But here's the thing. I actually thought it was a 70 zone. Where I was driving through, Albion Park? And back in those days, it went from a 100 zone to a 90 zone to a 70 zone to a 60 zone, all in the space of 1.5 kilometres. I just missed the last speed change, okay? And so what I did was I wrote in and explained the situation, and they let me off. Right? I was shown mercy. But you can only do that so many times, can't you? Right? If you keep getting speeding fines and keep writing in, sooner or later the RMS is going to go, actually, you know what? Mercy has run out. You're paying for this one, buddy. And it's the same with anything in life, isn't it? You are more likely to be shown mercy if it's a first offence or if there's some mitigating circumstance. But if the charges keep stacking up and stacking up and stacking up, well, so too does the expectation of judgment, doesn't it? It doesn't actually matter how lenient the judge is or how well you know the person that you continue to wrong. If we keep doing the wrong thing and keep doing the wrong thing, we've got to expect mercy to run out sooner or later. At some point, we've got to expect to start paying the fines, right? Now, please understand, this is what most world religions teach about God. Okay, the religions I've looked at all tell us that God is a merciful God who will hopefully forgive us our wrongs. If we've played our cards right, if we've sacrificed enough, if we've accrued enough good karma, if we've adhered to the five pillars, if we've done the required pilgrimages, etc. And this is a very precarious system, though, isn't it? The system that most world religions is based on is, if you adhere to the rules, God will hopefully show you mercy when you meet him finally. What this means is, there's a chance he might not. And this is where biblical Christianity stands out. I want you to have a look at verse 9 again. John says this, if we confess our sins, he is merciful? No. He is faithful and just. Now, this is the pivot on which this whole argument hangs, okay? What does this mean? How can God forgive our sins on the basis of justice? You see, what this passage is saying is, picture a judge, okay, presiding over a murder case, and the perpetrator is found guilty beyond reasonable doubt. But the judge then says, on the basis of justice, I'm going to let you go. Doesn't make sense, does it? But that's what's going on in this passage. Right, have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you do not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So what this is saying is, Jesus is standing in heaven right now as an advocate, a defense attorney for his people. For those who have sinned, but confessed, okay, repented. And what he's doing is he's pleading our case with God the Father. But he's not saying, please have mercy on my client. That's a very precarious defense. That's an uncertain defense. Jesus' defense is this, and this is what I need you to understand. He is saying to the Father, Father, you cannot punish my clients. Why? On the basis of justice. Because I've already paid the punishment for his sin. Verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. Anyone who repents. Friends, when the immortal Son of God died on the cross, he paid the death penalty that he atoned for the sins of his people. And what that means is, he doesn't have to plead mercy for us. Rather, he can appeal to God's perfect justice, because a perfectly just judge cannot ask for two punishments for the one crime. And that, friends, means that our forgiveness is a lock. It is certain. Right? Every other world religion bases their solution to the problem of sin on the hope that God might show mercy. Only biblical Christianity bases its solution on the fact that Jesus has already paid for the sins of his people, meaning we no longer have to. All we have to do to access this precious, precious gift is confess, verse 8. Just like we expect others to do when they wrong us. That's what Christianity offers that no other religion or worldview can. A sure and certain solution to the problem of our sin. And all we need to do, like I've said, is repent. Now, friends, even if you are not convinced of this, all right, not convinced that there is a God who would take the punishment himself for his rebellious creatures, even if you don't believe what this passage tells us, don't you secretly wish it were true? Right, don't you wish there was a God who was so righteous he couldn't just keep letting people off, but was also so loving that he chose to take that punishment himself? Well, if so, can I recommend giving Christianity a deeper look? All right, please come and chat with James or myself today. We can help you in the next step. But if you're not ready to chat, verse 9 is the key. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness.